If you would, open up your Bibles once again to the book of Habakkuk. We'll be looking at chapter 3 once again in verses 8 to 15. With that section. Switch our mics over here. There we go. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. Hear now the holy and inspired word of your God. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow. Arrows are sworn by oath. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. And the light of your arrows they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for salvation by your anointed one. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying bare the foundation of the neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a storm to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with horses, the surging of mighty waters. As far as the reading of our Lord's holy word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Lord, we thank you for this word, a word that is good for us to hear and to know, a word that you have revealed to us through the prophet Habakkuk, a word that was given to your church that we might be built up spiritually in faith to trust and rest in Christ, your anointed one, who has brought us salvation. Christ, your anointed one, who came to crush the head of the serpent and bring us into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, we ask this morning that as we look at this passage, you would give us hearts to hear your word, hearts that rest in you alone for our salvation, trusting in the God of our salvation. Lord, cause us to rest in him, for he is our Redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In our last sermon looking at this passage, we focused on verses 8 to 11 together, looking to see how the Lord comes mounted on his chariot of salvation, armed with his war bow, arrows notched, coming against the rivers and the sea. Now those rivers and sea, remember, were designators of where God's enemies dwell. The river was the boundary marker used to identify the nations that stand against the Lord. The sea was seen as a realm of death and even the place where Satan, the king of the wicked, would dwell. And yet, as the Lord was seen to come against the rivers and against the sea, it was for a very specific purpose. Remember, he came against the rivers of the wicked nations. He came against the sea of Satan and of death in order to redeem his people out of death, in order to judge the wicked nations and to slay the ancient dragon. He came against the seas and the rivers in order to bring his people out of the nations and bring them into a realm where there is not a tumultuous ocean, but where there are streams of living waters that make glad the people of God. The Lord came against the sea to calm the raging storms, to where the sea is seen as glass before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. Indeed, his coming against the sea was so great that later on in Revelation chapter 21, remember that John would even say that there is no sea in the new heavens and new earth at all. Meaning there, I believe to say that there was no place for Satan in the new heavens and new earth. For he had been defeated, cast down, trodden under the Lord. The Lord works in redemption for his people by coming against the seas and the river. Remember especially that in those discussions, what Habakkuk was doing was reflecting on how the Lord had come in the past. Remember, he's reflecting on that great flood in Genesis chapters 6 to 9. Remember, he's reflecting on the separation of the waters at the Red Sea in Exodus 14 and 15. And remember, he's reflecting on the same separation of the waters in the Jordan River. You see, in essence, the Lord's coming against the sea and against the river is an image of the Lord's coming against his enemies, coming against Satan and his hosts. And we know that. We know that not merely because of how the Lord has come in the past, but we know that as well because now in the second part of our passage, in verses 12 to 15, Habakkuk explicitly says as much. See here, Habakkuk discloses the essential character of the Lord's coming against the rivers and the sea. And what he says is that the Lord's coming in a warrior's march is a coming in order to crush the head of the house of the wicked. You see, we see in these verses that the imagery of the Lord coming against the rivers and the Lord coming against the sea is the Lord, in fact, coming against the wicked nations and against Satan, the great serpent king. We'll also see that he is coming against these things. He is coming against the wicked. He is coming against Satan for salvation. Salvation that is won by his anointed one. We're going to see that in three parts this morning. We're going to see it first in the Lord's march of fury, in verse 12. We're going to see it second in the Lord's crushing of the wicked, in verse 13. And finally, we'll treat verses 14 and 15 together as the Lord comes to pierce the wicked and he finally tramples the sea. See, in verse 12, we begin by seeing that the Lord is on the march. And as he is on the march, he leads his hosts against the wicked ones. Hear that verse again. Habakkuk says, "You, Lord, march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger." You see, in these verses, we see that the Lord is coming as a warrior on the march. We've actually seen this theme a few times already in this chapter. Remember, Habakkuk is reflecting especially on the Exodus in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. Remember how the Lord is described there. The Lord. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is described as a warrior. And in fact, I think you could actually summarize all of chapter 3 as the Lord coming in a procession of war. Think back with me on how this chapter has proceeded. As these verses opened, Habakkuk reflects on the proclamation that the Lord is going to come and he is going to fulfill all that he has pledged that he is going to fulfill. Habakkuk reflects on the nature of the Lord and his glorious presence as he is coming. And then in verse 6, there's a slight shift. It's as though the Lord has come. And as the Lord comes, what does he do? He measures the nations with the scales of his justice. Then Habakkuk begins to reflect on how that Lord is coming and administering his justice against wicked nations as he reflects on the Lord mounting his chariot, arming himself with his bow, and coming against the seas and the rivers. And now finally, here in verse 12, that warrior, that glorious warrior that Habakkuk has heard that will come, is seen as on the march. He is now coming. He is on his warrior's march. See, in this verse, the coming of this great warrior, this warrior God, is described as a march and a threshing of the nations. And I think each of these images are very important for the context of what comes up in verse 13. Because each of these references focus on how the Lord's coming as a warrior is to crush Satan under his feet. To crush Satan under his heel. You see, both the Lord's marching and the Lord's threshing the nations, I believe, are clear indications of warfare that is focused on none other than the feet of the Lord. I think threshing is particularly clear. See, the word threshing in the Old Testament is most often used in one of two contexts. On the one hand, you can thresh wheat, like on the threshing floor, you know, where grain is put between two large stones and pounded into powder. But this exact same verb is used in another context. And it's a context where something is trampled under the feet of animals, like in a stampede when the bulls going through in Spain in the March of the Bulls. Anything crushed under the feet of those bulls would have had this same verb used to describe it, threshed under their feet. See, the threshing here, it's as though the nations are ground into powder like wheat on a threshing floor, crushed under the stampede of the heavenly hosts as the warrior king comes against those who stand against him and against his people. The wicked nations in this verse are trampled under the feet of Almighty God, threshed in his anger. See, I think we should see the same sort of imagery in how the Lord is on the march as well. See, the Lord on the march is actually a very rare theme in the Old Testament. He is seen to walk a lot. He leads a lot. But the exact word for march only shows up in reference to the Lord in two other places in the entire Old Testament. Both of them are in reference to the Exodus. Judges chapter 5. The song of Deborah tells of the Lord on the march against the nation of Edom at the end of the Exodus. But another reference that I think is especially important for our passage today is in Psalm 68. We actually sang a portion of that song a few minutes ago. You notice it in that hymn, if you looked at the top of the hymn, that hymn is based on Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, verse 7, David sings of the approach of God like this. He says, O God, you went out before your people. You marched through the wilderness. And hear what he says. The earth quaked, and the heavens poured out water. Remember how Habakkuk had just described the coming of the Lord a few verses ago? The mountains writhed as he came. And how is the Lord coming? And that great storm like a torrential downpour. I think Habakkuk is reflecting on this psalm. This psalm of David and how the Lord comes in salvation for his people. And in this psalm, do you know how the Lord is described? He is described as a warrior king. Verses 1 and 2 of that psalm. The Lord Almighty is seen to rise from his throne so that his enemies melt like wax before him. Verse 12, the Lord is called the King of Armies. Verses 17 and 18, the Lord is seen a lot like in Habakkuk here, to mount upon his chariot of war to go against his enemies. And how does he do it? Verse 21, he will strike the heads of his enemies. The hairy crown of him who walks in guilty ways. In fact, that way that the Lord comes as a warrior against his enemies is so important that David mentions it again a few verses later. Where in verse 30 he says that the Lord's coming as this warrior king is to trample underfoot those who would love tribute. See, when the Lord comes on the march, when he comes at the head of his heavenly host, armed as a warrior king, he comes to crush the heads of his enemies, to thresh them under his feet. You know where he does it in Psalm 68? This also leads me to conclude that Habakkuk is reflecting on this psalm in this verse, because in Psalm 68, verse 22, the place where the Lord goes to march and to tread on the head of the wicked is none other than the sea. The Lord marches, quote, to the depths of the sea to strike the head of the wicked. Do you know what the beautiful thing about Psalm 68 is? The beautiful thing about Psalm 68 is that while it has a focus on this warrior God coming against his enemies, trampling them underfoot, the psalm is actually a song of praise. It is a song of praise to the God of salvation. Verse 20, right before David tells us about the Lord crushing the head of the wicked, David cries out, singing to the Lord, saying, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverance from death." See, the warrior God, the warrior who goes forth against the wicked, is simultaneously seen as the great Savior of His people, one who would rescue them from death. As He comes in salvation for His people, as He comes in this war march and His heavenly hosts are going before Him. You know that hosts is described just a few verses later in verse 24 of Psalm 68? That warrior march is actually described as a procession of praise. See, immediately as the Lord comes and marches to the depths of the sea, crushes the head of the wicked, David says this, "Your procession is seen, O God. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the singers in front, the musicians at last, between them virgins playing tambourines, and they sing, 'Bless God in the great congregation.'" You see, as the Lord comes and His warriors march against His enemies, the great congregation of God, that is the great church of God, bursts forth in praise and worship to the God of their salvation. In America today, we don't like to speak of God's judgment, do we? Even among Christians. I've seen it a number of times. I'm sure you've figured out by now that I love to preach the Old Testament prophets. In fact, we spent the past few months doing so. And there's a special focus in the prophets where they come and they proclaim a message of judgment, because what they are doing regularly is addressing a people who has rebelled against the Lord their God. And so there's a lot to say in the prophets about the Lord's justice and His judgment against sin. And on one particular occasion, I believe I was preaching through the book of Zephaniah. A woman came up to me, we were in Zephaniah chapter 2, and she said, "Is this book all about judgment? Is it all about judgment, this book?" And I said, "There's a lot about judgment in it." And there is. It doesn't get to salvation until chapter 3, verse 9. Yet, without the day of God's judgment, there is not a day of God's salvation. Without God's judgment, there is not salvation, because that day of God's judgment is one and the same with the day of God's salvation for His people. You see, the march of indignation, the day when the Lord comes to thresh the nations in His wrath, is the day of that same worshipful procession of the redeemed of God. See, for those who trust in God for their salvation, for those who rest in Him, His coming is one of a mighty Redeemer, and it elicits praise and worship from the people of God. I think that's a lot like how Habakkuk proceeds in verse 13, isn't it? Because as Habakkuk tells of this God who goes on the march, as he tells of this God who will trample the nations under His feet, just like in Psalm 68, prior to this one coming and crushing the head of the wicked, what does Habakkuk say? He says that this is God coming for salvation. Hear the beginning of that verse again. "You went out for the salvation of your people, for salvation by your anointed one." Twice. Twice at the very beginning of this verse, Habakkuk highlights how that march is a march of salvation for the redeemed of God. See, that repetition is meant to focus on a key point that the prophet wants you to understand. And I think, kids, you know that by instinct, don't you? Because anytime mom says, "Don't make me say it again," you know it's important. Well, here's the Lord, and He's saying it again. This is important. You see, He's saying that however terrible the day of the Lord's coming will be, however dreadful it will be as he comes in that mighty storm with his war bow drawn. However terrifying as the sun and moon are stopped in mid-rotation. However fearful as the mountains tremble before the Lord's mighty steps. That coming is the coming of your warrior God. That coming is the coming of your mighty one. That coming is the coming of your Redeemer, your Savior. Or be remiss to say, or to mention that it is also the coming of your Father. Today is Father's Day, a day here in the States when we celebrate our fathers. And I think it's important that the very first phrase in the Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father who is in heaven." Now I know fathers are sinners, because all of us are sinners. And some fathers do worse things against us than others. But we all know what a father is meant to be, don't we? We all know that when we scuff our knees, we need to run to our Father for healing. We all know that when someone comes against us, when someone bullies a kid at school, who do they run to? They run to their father. Because their father is their mighty warrior, isn't he? He is the one who stands up for them. No, none of you would know this about me, but I'm actually the smallest male in my entire family. My father is a big man. He's a mighty man, strong man. And I knew that if I ran to him in my need, that I would have a warrior on my side. That is the same for every Christian in this room. As you cry out to God, "My Father," he is the warrior who is on your side. You need not fear the things in this world. He who is for you is greater than anything this world can throw at you. And he is coming. He is coming on a great warrior march. And you will cry out to him, "My Father." See, your God is coming for the salvation of his people, Habakkuk says. And he does so by his anointed. I'm sure you noticed in my reading of this line that it may have been slightly different from what you have in your Bibles. It's because almost every translation fails to translate one very important yet very small word here. And that word is "by." I didn't look at every translation, but I did notice at the front of your bulletins that has what I think a pretty good translation of this verse, or of this line, where it says the Lord comes for salvation with your anointed. See, I think that's a good translation. So long as it is understood that the "with" here is meant to describe the "how" salvation is attained for the people of God. It's as if you had just cooked up a big juicy steak for someone that had never eaten a steak before. And they looked at you and they said, "How on earth am I supposed to eat this steak? It is too huge." And you said, "You eat it with a steak, with a fork and a knife." What do you mean when you say that? You mean that the way that they are going to be able to eat that nice juicy steak is by means of using a fork and knife to do so. Same way here. The Lord comes for salvation with his anointed one. By his anointed one. The anointed one of God is the one who will come and save his people. That's why I read it. The Lord comes for the salvation of his people, for salvation by his anointed one. You see, in this prophecy, the Lord has declared over and over again his coming against the wicked. And now we reach a point of desperation. See, maybe you have felt like that person I described a while ago as we've been waking our way through Habakkuk, and you're like, "Is it all about judgment? Is there anything about salvation?" See, in the face of this coming warrior, in the face of the Lord's almighty wrath against sin, the prophet answers for us here one all-important question. How then is there salvation? How then can one who is sinful and wicked like me be saved? How can I stand in the face of a holy and righteous God? And Habakkuk's answer to that question, how then can you be saved? Is that you find salvation as a member of God's people, resting in His anointed one. Resting in the one that He has appointed to come and win your salvation for you. You see, brothers and sisters, there is no hope of salvation for anyone outside of God's ordained means of salvation through His anointed servant. Habakkuk is saying that as the Lord comes for the salvation of His people, there is a very specific, anointed individual designated for the task of salvation. I want you to notice what the text says here. The text does not say anointed ones. This word is not plural. It is singular. Anointed one. In fact, in every single place, say it again, every single place, 100% of the time that this word shows up in the Old Testament, it is singular, referring to one. You know what's most often applied to in the Old Testament? Special officers ordained by God to save the people. Prophets, priests, and kings. It's used in reference to individuals anointed by God for the task of maintaining and working redemption for His people. It is looking toward a singular one. A singular anointed one who will come in salvation for the people of God. The second half of this verse then tells us how He will come to save His people. How the Lord will work salvation by this anointed one. And it is by Him coming to crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from the foundation of the neck. There's some debate over this verse. See, some believe that the head referenced here is not a literal head, that it's meant to refer to head as a chief or a head of household. And I'll say that is possible. The same Hebrew word that refers to head, as in a head, is the same word that's referred to use as a chief, like a chieftain or a head of household. However, there's also a reference in this verse to the neck, isn't there? That there's a reference to the neck, I think, completes the idea that Habakkuk is reflecting on an actual bodily head. The anointed one of the Lord engages the wicked and he attacks their head. Now, I also don't think that that excludes the chief of the wicked, does it? Because it's comprehensive. It's all of them alike. So this anointed one comes. And he comes in such a manner that the wicked will be crushed all the way down to the neck. That is, until there's no longer a head to be crushed. I think that's what that line means, that he's laid bare to the foundation of the neck. The neck is what's the foundation of the head, isn't it? So this anointed one comes, and he accomplishes a complete and total victory against the wicked, laying them bare to the neck. Where does Habakkuk get that image? It's a little bit of an odd one, maybe even a slightly gruesome one from our modern standpoint. But for those of you who know your Bible well, you know that this is in fact the most ancient promise of God for salvation for those who trust in Him. See, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall, when God approached, and He could have been perfectly just in condemning all of mankind for their sin, instead, what did He do? He made a promise to His people. He made a promise to the people of God that He will send a specific son of the woman, and that son will crush the head of Satan, laying him bare to the neck. Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord speaks to that serpent. He speaks to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, but you will crush his heel. See, this verse begins a theme of conflict between Satan and God that runs throughout the Bible, focused on the Lord's feet and on the serpent's head. It shows up quite literally all over the place. It shows up especially all over the Psalms. It shows up even in slightly innocuous places in the narratives of the Old Testament. Let me just mention one example that I think is very important. Children, what is your favorite Bible story? Or maybe young men, I should ask you, what is your favorite Bible story? Because I can almost guarantee you that there is one particular story that is every young man's favorite. And it comes in 1 Samuel 17. The story of David and Goliath. Probably one of the most known stories of the Bible, but I would submit to you, but it's also probably one of the worst interpreted ones. You see, in this narrative, it's all about an anointed Savior of God's people. Everyone knows 1 Samuel 17, but do you remember what happens in 1 Samuel 16? In 1 Samuel 16, David, this little shepherd, is ordained, anointed by Samuel as a king of Israel. He is an anointed one. And then here comes David. He goes forth and he approaches, in 1 Samuel 17, the army of the Lord and the people of Israel and the armies of the Philistines. And the Philistines put forward this giant of a man, Goliath. And Goliath goes forward day after day. He taunts the Lord. And he taunts the Lord's armies and his people in Israel. But do you know how Goliath is described in that narrative? David actually does it for us. He describes him as an animal. And in fact, he's described as a very specific animal, often translated as coat of mail. Goliath is actually described as one who has scales. The word translated armor or coat of mail in most translations is actually the word for serpent's scales. Goliath is being described as a serpent champion of the wicked nations. But here comes David's anointed king. Or here comes the Lord's anointed king, David. And what does David do? Remember? He engages in a specific type of warfare, doesn't he? He goes to strike the head. David pulls out his shepherd's sling and he strikes the head of Goliath, striking this giant of a man who is meant to image the ancient serpent Satan. Then what does David do? He goes, he grabs Goliath's own sword and severs his head, laying it bare down to its foundation. You see that narrative? That narrative that is so often taken and interpreted as a call for you to go forth and slay your own Goliaths in your life is actually a narrative about the Lord's anointed king going forth and striking the head of the serpent. And because it is about the Lord's anointed king going forth and striking the head of the serpent, it looks forward to the coming of the Lord's anointed Savior. It looks forward to one who will come and crush not simply one who is described like Satan, but Satan himself. You see, these references of an anointed one striking the head of a serpent is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ. It is a reference to the Son of God who came to crush the head of the serpent. It is a reference to Jesus Christ, the one who comes in salvation for his people. It is a reference to Jesus Christ by whom you, the people of God, can be saved. It's a reference to him. It's a reference to his coming. But Jesus comes in two very distinct ways, doesn't he? See, on the one hand, there's the way how He will come. When He comes on the final day, read about it just a little while ago in Revelation chapter 1, didn't we? When He comes on that final day, He comes garbed with garments of a king, a golden sash wrapped around His chest, eyes like burning fire, feet like burnished bronze, almost like they're perfectly garbed to crush the serpent's head. He comes armed with that great sword in His right hand. See, on that final day, on the day that Jesus will come, He comes at the head of this march of the hosts that we read about here. He comes to thresh the wicked in His wrath. He comes to climactically crush Satan and all his servants under His feet and to cast them into a realm of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know the last time you read the book of Revelation. There's a lot about judgment in there, isn't there? There's a lot about judgment in the book of Revelation. But if you go home and read it this afternoon, you'll note a specific thing that recurs over and over again. That just as the Lord is described as coming in judgment, almost interrupting the flow of all of these chapters, you start seeing what? Proclamations of worship from the people of God. At the very beginning, as Jesus reaches forth to grab the throne, the scroll from the hand of God in heaven, what happens? A song of worship bursts forth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And that song reverberates throughout the entire book of Revelation until the climaxes at a crescendo in Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You see, Jesus is this great warrior who comes on the march for the salvation of His people. He is the great warrior that you will say, Hallelujah, our Lord reigns. And as our Lord comes again, mounted as that warrior, to defeat all His enemies and our enemies, the response of the saints is that song of worship. But why? Why do we not cry out in horror at the coming of Christ like the wicked will do on that day? Why do we not run and try to hide beneath the mountains, calling even the stones to fall upon us like they do in Revelation chapter 6? Why do we respond this way? We respond this way because of how Christ has already come. See, John, as he saw that image of Jesus as a mighty warrior in Revelation chapter 1. Remember what he did? We read it a short while ago in verse 17. He fell prostrate before Him as though He were dead. Verse 17. But what happens? What happens to John? He's on his face, fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. But, he, that is Jesus, laid His right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I live forevermore. See what Jesus says there? The reason why John need not fear is because how Christ, the eternal Son of God, has already come on His behalf. I died, this warrior says. You see, when Jesus came, when this eternal Son of God came, when the first and the last came on the first time, He came not mounted on a war horse, not garbed in the linens of a king, but He came wrapped in swaddling clothes and rags, riding on lowly donkeys. When He came 2,000 years ago, He came not armed with that double-edged sword, but He came armed with the cross. See, in the wisdom of God that makes foolish the things of this world, your Savior defeated Satan. Your Savior paid the price due for your sin by Himself being struck. Hear that verse again from Genesis 3:15. He will strike your head, but you will strike His heel. Jesus came And he came to win salvation for his people by himself being struck by Satan. Being struck even to the point of death. We'll sing about that here in just a few minutes. That song, I'm not sure if we've sung it before. I don't think we have since I've been here. But in this hymn, it's one of my favorites because it shows the true character of our own sinful hearts outside of Christ. Because there is a line in that hymn that goes like this. I it was denied you. I crucified you. You see, when Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalties for our sins, he bore the penalty that was due for us. When we read those narratives, I don't know about you, but I'm very tempted to look at it and say, how could they crucify my Savior? Well, look at Peter, how could he deny him? I would never do anything like that. But the reality of the case is that he went there for you. That he paid the penalty for your sins. Bore wrath for your transgressions. It is because your Savior has come. It is because he has been beaten, bruised, and crushed for our iniquities that you can fear not on the day of his coming. See, we need not fear because we rest in the one who has come. We rest in the one who has died. And yet, behold, he lives forevermore. We need not fear because he who lives forevermore is the one who promises eternal life to all of those who trust in him. We need not fear because we know that at the coming of this warrior, at the coming of our Savior, he comes to bring us to a realm of living water. See, he, Jesus Christ, is our warrior. He is our Savior. He is our mighty Redeemer who bore the curse of death, who tread down into the depths of the sea, bore the curse of God that we might drink living water, that we might gain eternal life. But he will come again. And as he comes again, he will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. You see, beloved, the beauty of the gospel is that the very act that Satan thought would win his victory in striking the Son is actually the very act that won your salvation. So we see last of all in verse 14, where Satan and his minions, the wicked nations, are in fact pierced by their own weapons. He pierced him with his own arrows, the head of his warriors. Isn't that how David defeated Goliath? Struck his head with Goliath's own sword? How much more is it how Jesus defeats Satan? By being pierced and struck. See, the way that Jesus crushes the serpent is by the serpent seeking to strike his heel. Satan's own assault is turned against him, and he is trampled under feet of the Son of God. I think we see that also in verse 15, where the sea comes up once again. See, the sea in verse 8 and 9 is a really kind of referenced broadly. It's just the Lord coming in wrath against them. But do you see how he comes against the sea in verse 15? He come against the raging waters and he tramples them under his feet. Yes, our Lord is a mighty warrior. And yes, he is coming again. He is sworn by himself, it is true. Yet there's one final thing that we need to see as we come to a close. See, there's this brief little interjection in verse 14. These wicked ones that will be pierced by their own weapons, crushed by the might of God, they are yet ones who came like a storm to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. See, throughout this passage, we've seen that the coming of the Lord will be like a great storm against his enemies. But in this life, as we wait for the day of the Lord's coming, it looks so often like the people of God are the ones who are storm-tossed and forsaken. See, Satan seeks to toss the church of God like a storm. That's what Habakkuk is saying here. He's saying that in this life, the wicked seek to toss the righteous in a storm, and they seek to devour the poor, even the poor in spirit. The enemies of God in this life rage against the church of God like a storm. See, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not easy, is it? There's a lie among certain corners of Christianity today that say if you just become a Christian, then everything all of a sudden, like a magic spell, gets better. It's not true. Very often, the Christian life, it's like we're being tossed around like a rag doll in a storm, like a ship on raging waters. But hear the Lord's promise to you. The Lord's promise to you, His people, is that He is coming. And He will bring you eternally secure into His heavenly kingdom. Hear what the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 54, verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. Hear that? It is a description of the people of God in this age. Afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted. I ask people all the time, hey, how's it going? I don't think I've ever had anyone come up to me and say, not comforted. But we're honest with ourselves. There are many days in our lives where we are not comforted. Where our souls are storm-tossed and we feel afflicted. Behold, the Lord says, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. In contrast to that storm-tossed ocean, in contrast to Satan raging against the church of God like a storm, the promise of God to you is that He will bring you to a city that has firm foundations in the new heavens and the new earth. See, those stones mentioned in Isaiah 54, verse 11. Are the very stones that make up the foundations of the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 and 11. You have that hope if you trust in Christ. You have that hope because Christ has gone before us to secure a place for us. We have that hope because Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place, he says, beyond the curtain. Beloved, in this life, we will be storm-tossed. We will be afflicted, persecuted, and forsaken. But our hope is beyond the veil. Our hope is Christ, the sure and steadfast anchor of the souls, who promises you that He will bring you secure into His eternal kingdom. Persevere. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. For nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate you from the salvation won for you by God's Anointed One. Nothing can separate you from your warrior and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we know that so often in this life, it feels like we are afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted, and forsaken. But Lord, give us a hope that is beyond the veil, a hope beyond that curtain toward our heavenly inheritance, a hope resting in Christ, our beloved Savior, who has gone before us. Lord, cause us to rest in Him, the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. And Lord, cause us to be a people of worship. A people who worship You today, even as we are storm-tossed. Knowing on the day of Your march, on the day of Your coming, we will praise You forevermore. Hallelujah. You are the God of our salvation. Amen.